The Catholic view is that, of course, the majority immediately go to purgatory. There to be tried by various sufferings and tortures, and later enter heaven. The Protestant teaching has been to the effect that the unsaintly masses, unfit for the presence of God and the Holy Ones, will be consigned to an eternity of awful torture, and made much more alive to suffering than ever before. Thus, we're taught that death is a portal to a more intense life, and nobody is dead. We take neither Protestant nor Catholic view, as we are neither except in the Protestant sense. The question then is, if nobody is dead, why bother with the resurrection of the dead to start out with? A responsive answer would be, mystery. It is not for you to know. What do we really find? Since the clearing of the mist of ignorance and superstition of the Dark Ages, and with the better reflected light of the harvest time in which we now live, the subject of the resurrection clarifies the statements of Jesus and the apostles and prophets, which were thought so strange by the creeds and traditions that have become luminous and soul-satisfied now. We are now able to see, in the light of the harvest message, that the wages of sin is indeed death, and not that of eternal torment, and that the Bible hell is a tomb and not a fiery furnace, and that mankind go to Sheol, to Hades, just as our Savior did. Then we begin to see that what all need to be saved from Sheol, from Hades, as was the Savior. A resurrection salvation is thus the salvation hope of the church and of the world. What relief this gives to parents, neighbors, children, friends, and heathen who have died outside of Christ unsaintly. What comfort it brings to know that they are sleeping in the great prison house of death, unconscious of the lapse of time, waiting for the Redeemer, who will set up his kingdom in glory, associating his bride with himself for the blessing of all the families of the earth. The bringing forth of the prisoners out of the great prison house of death will be to set before them, under the glorious provisions of the new dispensation, an opportunity for everlasting life. By obedience to the laws of the kingdom, under the assistance of the Heavenly One, the alternative being not eternal torment, but death, second death. Someone might say, what about the soul? If the body goes to Sheol, Hades, the tomb, where does the soul go? The answer is that the soul goes to Sheol, to Hades, and the grave, the tomb, the state of death. Although the words Hades and Sheol are translated grave more times than translated hell, nevertheless, they refer not to the mound of earth, which is in the nature of a monument. I'm going to slow down on this because you want to give it to you what Jesus mentioned, all in the memorial terms, the word monument. The mound of earth, which is in the nature of a monument, even though you don't understand, but to the secret, hidden condition, preferably styled the tomb, the abyss. The prophet David wrote, thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, the tomb, the state of death, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10. St. Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost and explained that it is a prophecy in respect to Christ Jesus. David's soul was not delivered from Sheol, and he did not see corruption. He did see corruption. And his sepulcher, the apostle could refer to, because it was there. We see it. But he, being a prophet, spoke those words concerning Jesus, that his soul, complete being, would not be left in Sheol. God's Holy One would not see corruption, it says, concerning him. Not a bone was broken, and his body was never found. However, Jesus' soul died. his complete being or existence as a man perish. He poured out his soul unto death. He gave his life, soul, complete being as a man, as we would define it, as that great ransom price for all. He would not ever take back his body or his life, living and breathing as a perfect man. However, St. Peter tells us that this prophecy was fulfilled in our Lord, that he was raised from the dead on the third day. His soul, a complete being, was not left in Sheol. His soul was restored, but not like the human body of flesh and blood that he took on. His soul was restored. The it mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is the identity of the one who died as with us. He gives it a body as it pleases him. It is not the soul, for our souls for completeness as human beings will likewise perish in the grave. I'm saying that the word it is not the soul, but that it is the identity of the individual with God's peace for each one, including his son, and for all the world, everyone in the world. It is not the soul, for our souls or completeness as human beings will likewise perish in the grave. Our transition or clothing upon, as the Apostle describes it, will be likened to that of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 38 and 44 and 45. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Jesus was put to death flesh, but his soul was made alive spirit. This is a literal translation. It reads out in the. But was put to death flesh, was made alive spirit. A spirit being far above angels, principalities, powers, and every name that is named. Later, after the 30 days succeeding the resurrection, he was invested with, that's what he says, clothed upon, invested with the divine nature at the time of his honoring. That's the time of the resurrection, saying at the time of his honoring. As far as man as a soul is concerned, he is a sentient being, a living, breathing human, and as such, a complete being. Spirit beings are likewise souls, as herein defined. They are souls. They are not of flesh and blood as we are, but are of differing constitution. However, they are likewise a soul or complete being, but of another nature, the spirit nature. A soul may be subject to death and die, cease to be. However, also, as in the case of Jesus, the church in its broadest form and mankind may have their souls or complete beings restored, respective to their natures, both of the same kind and that which is given by reward or inheritance. And we mention there that because there are different viewpoints on this matter. David in the Hebrew Scriptures used the word Sheol. St. Peter in the Christian Greek Scriptures use the word Hades, and this you well know. The scholars, they know better. The words Sheol and Hades are well known to refer not to a place of suffering or torture or animation of any kind, but to the unconsciousness of the death state. Jesus, his soul or complete being, made or recreated as a spirit, arose from the dead. I'm just going to back up on that. He says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Hades." Here's the thought. Jesus' soul was restored. And that it says also, it's saying, "Be with the soul." Now, you understand that from that scripture. that complete being made or recreated as spirit arose from the dead, from Hades, the grave, and not from a place of torment. The so-called Apostles' Creed declares that Jesus descended into hell. You're familiar with that. But arose from the dead on the third day. All scholars know that there is nothing in the words Sheol or Hades that has any relevance to torture, pain, suffering, or consciousness. So they continued on teaching the same thing as we mentioned, that Jesus descended into hell, but he arose from the dead on the third day. But thus, this phrase of the Apostles' Creed is universally explained, as if that's the way it is. That's the kind of place that people go to. And these are the sufferings that they must endure. This is that covenant with death that's mentioned in Isaiah 20th chapter. As Jesus descended into Hades, so do all mankind. As Jesus descended into Hades, so do all mankind. As the Father raised him from the dead on the third day, which he was the only one who could do it, so it is promised that he will raise us, the church, from the dead. More than this, the unjust also. Those who have not been approved of God in the present life, these are the ones not approved of God, shall be awakened from the sleep of death. They will come to be informed respecting sin, having lived under the reign of sin and death, yet they did not know. And they will come for that they may learn the ways of righteousness, the reward of which is life everlasting. The glorified Jesus and his glorified church, the bride, will be the royal priesthood whose special work in the time of this 1,000-year period will be the uplifting of mankind not only from the tomb, but also to perfection of life, every man in his own order or rank. The uplifting will bless as many as are willing, lifting them from the degradation and the meanness and the imperfection into which all have fallen by one man's disobedience, Adam, under the laws of posterity heredity. In the poetic language of the hymn, Christ Jesus burst the bars of death, or in or by reason of his resurrection. It was not possible. It's not possible that he should be holden of death. It's not possible that he should be holden of death. Writes the apostle in Acts, the second chapter, and in 24th verse. That's a strong statement. You just can't keep. He could not be kept there. He had to be raised. The divine verdict went forth, and he had been faithful to, and that to him should come the reward of life upon the highest plane of the divine nature, Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. Our fancies may legitimately picture that the holy angels marveled at the Redeemer's experiences from the time that he left the heavenly glory and was made flesh and dwelt among us. By his resurrection change, he returned again from the earthly nature to the heavenly plane, far above angels, as they sang at his nativity a rapture song of glad tidings, of great joy to all people, so they were filled with amazement, surely, at how the Father permitted him to be tempted and tried, and poured for him his cup of suffering, which he drained to the dregs. It was mentioned in connection with the memorial. They marveled when he died, the just for the unjust. They looked and wondered as hour after hour he remained in the tomb, dead. And they didn't know he was ever going to come up. see, all this time, you know, when you're dead, from their standpoint, if they were looking, it's like an eternity. What's going to happen? They waited hour after hour. Their loyalty to the Heavenly Father was tested. The holy angels were tested during that period, but was rewarded when they beheld the divine power raised him up to a more excellent glory than that which he had before. With what alacrity the angels must have acknowledged the risen one, in harmony with the Father's declaration, that all the angels of God worship him. Some say, well, now, Jesus is not the head worship. Here it says, but all the angels of God worship him. Worthy is the Lamb that to receive, that was slain, to receive glory and honor and dominion and might and power. Revelation 5. The point to be specially noticed is the change of nature which our Redeemer experienced in his resurrection. He was raised spirit. That change did not take place during the 3.5 years of his ministry, which ended with his resurrection. When 30 years of age he gave himself, he surrendered his earthly privileges, rights, and hopes into the Father's hands, to be obedient to everything which divine providence might permit. At that moment, the sacrifice of his flesh was accepted. The evidence of his acceptance was the impartation of the Holy Spirit, which as a dove rested upon him and exercised a quickening and illuminating influence upon his mind, which is where the dove was, of course, enabling him to understand more than human things and to perform more than human acts. It was Jesus, a new creature, begotten of the Spirit at Jordan, that did the mighty works of the Father. His flesh, his humanity, was gradually laid down sacrificially, in harmony with the divine providences. He drank the cup which the Father poured for him. This Easter Sunday celebrates the momentous events of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is either a truth or a falsehood. In the theme text mentioned, St. Paul assures us that if untrue, our faith, our hopes, our preaching, and teachings are of no avail, useless. If the resurrection of the dead is impossible, then the resurrection of Jesus is impossible. If the resurrection did not take place, then we have no proof and no ground for believing that the divine power could resurrect the church. If divine power brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, as he also says, it is Jehovah also who will bring us from the dead by Christ Jesus in God's due time on the third day. Let not avoid the question. It must be decided at once. Either we believe in a resurrection from the dead, or we do not believe it. If the resurrection be a myth, then, says the apostle, all those who fell asleep in Christ are perished. They are not in heaven, purgatory, nor eternal torment. If we believe in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, then logically we must believe that they are dead, except in the divine promise, purpose, arrangement. The decision of this resurrection question is a most momentous one, as it affects practically every doctrine of the Christian Church. A brother, a brother in Albany, New York, denied the ransom by saying Adam would never return. He was not a corresponding price by substitution. And by so saying this, as the pastor did, the pastor kicked God off his throne, he said. He referred to 66 pages in volume 5 to convince us that Jesus paid the penalty for Adam, which, in his words, are not so. How absurd a declaration. If we get straight, the doctrine of the ransom for all effected through the Redeemer and the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, all of our doctrines will fall in line, and all of our absurdities which have troubled many for so long will fall out of the way, and all scriptures will be found harmonious in teaching, divine justice, wisdom, love, and power. Ransom and resurrection for restitution. But now, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Thank God, the apostle did not mean to institute the possibility of our Lord's not having risen. That's why that's even when he made that statement. Merely, he would put the question that we see how weighty is the subject, how much depends on the answer. He exultantly answered, Christ is risen. We rejoice in this for several reasons. First, how sad it would be if he who laid aside his glory and was made flesh and tasted death on our behalf should have failed his loyal endeavor to serve us and to do the Father's will. How glad we are that he is risen and that he was not raised again in the flesh. We just have to bring in this continuing comment about this Almoner discussion, where the brother said that not only is he now in the flesh in heaven, but that it was the temple of his body of flesh that was raised in the 3 days back there, and not the third 1,000-year day when the body of his church in that symbolical picture was to be raised. Also, he continued that it was the same nail-pierced flesh that the Apostle Thomas saw. All these things. that this is being circulated around to different ones, and this brother claiming to be in the truth is, this is a very severe attack upon a very important subject, and there's no sense to it at all, except it's a great deception. I was rather surprised that it would be an experience in our day when it was a question when the substitutionary sacrifice was under challenge back in the days of Brother Russell, and the churchianity was attacking this viewpoint of substitution, that is, a substitutionary sacrifice, life for life. This was in a letter which was sent to Sister Barbara, actually. We've given this response to certain comments that she made on his little mailer that he sent out to a different building. So she wrote certain comments, and she got this really terrific response from him, and very well put from his standpoint, but very, very erroneous and deceptive. And a challenge to the basic. You see, the ransom doctrine was a thing that was put on the watchtower, way back there, by Brother Russell. It's Brother Russell's watchtower. It's not their watchtower. It's Pastor Russell. He sort of kept it, unfortunately, as Zion's, because Zion's is for the church. There is no worldly dealings now. The worldly dealings will come in a time in the kingdom age. Then the world will, but right now it is the heavenly calling only. There is no other call at this time. But this is a perversion of truth and old error which denies the ransom for all. But as I said, I started to say about the ransom, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. It's prepared always on every single issue. A ransom for all. So that was the foundation doctrine. Other foundation. So the ransom is a foundation doctrine. If you do not keep that foundation doctrine, you're on very unstable ground. Because that's to start out with, this is that rock upon which they built. and they built with the wrong thing. That's a foundation stone, because that's the context in which it's represented. To have been raised in the flesh would have been with a loss. This is an answer to that. To have been raised in the flesh would have been with the loss of his heavenly glory, because he's got that body with those nail prints up there in heaven. And that would mean the loss of the heavenly glory, which he has, which the scriptures tell us very clearly that he has. Glory, honor, immortality. He's appeared as a sun, the brightness of the sun at noonday. But he was raised as the king of all, far above others. He would have been lying. He would have been, imperfect in that respect, not in appearance, not to say in this other glory aspect. So he was raised the king of all, far above all others, and consequently that he was made, consequently, afterward, that is, after his resurrection, he was made partaker of the divine nature, and as king, then set upon God's holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2:6, during those 10 days before Pentecost, when he was so honored, Revelation 5. Secondly, we are glad on our own account and on account of all mankind, for if our Lord Jesus had not been raised from the dead, it would have proved one of two things. Either he had not been faithful up to the divine standard, and therefore his life could not be a satisfaction, and he expressed concern of his faith, wanting to be faithful. It could not be a satisfaction for the human life lost by Adam and passed on to his posterity, or else it would have proved that God, who had promised to raise him from the dead, if he would be obedient unto death, had been unable to do so. And if unable to raise him from the dead, we likewise would be without hope, even if our sins were canceled by virtue of his sacrifice. That is, if God wasn't able to raise him up from the dead. He was. The Apostle's Word gives a further suggestion. Our Lord in his resurrection became the first of the first fruits of them that slept. This signifies that none was ever raised from the dead before him. There weren't people going on up to heaven. Another scripture declares he was the first that should arise from the dead. So you see, there's a great thing about 4,000 years of people up until Jesus came. And then there he was, and he was the first to arise from the dead. And here's another scripture, that in all things that he should have the preeminence, that is, would come first for all others. That's what he's called, the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. There were indeed others who were awakened from the tomb by Jesus himself and also previous to his advent, but they were merely resuscitated or awakened, not lifted up out of death conditions to perfect life. The Redeemer was first to have such an experience. But the Apostle's word mean more. If Jesus was the first of the first fruits of them that slept, there must of necessity be after fruits. And this the apostle proceeds to prove, declaring that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Glorious resurrection hope, precious Bible, the one book alone, which teaches a resurrection of the dead, or that the dead are dead. The apostle proceeds to tell us that the dead will not be resurrected together at once, but every man in his own order or rank, whichever comes first, and also there's a period of time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. The first order or rank will be the first fruits class. The church. Blessed and holy are all they who have part in the first resurrection. on such, the second death, have no power. They shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him, that is, during the 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. This work of raising the dead will be the work of the entire reign of Messiah, as explained in the context. He, Christ, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The first death, and all those who choose to remain under those conditions by failure to come out in obedience. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it has to do with the first death. That will be finished. Everything related to Adam will be fully accomplished by the end of the 7,000 years and the end of that millennial age that was set aside for the restoration of mankind. So, as during the mediatorial reign, mankind shall rise up out of their ignorance and weakness and sin and depravity, they will be coming out of death conditions because of Adam into life conditions. They will be in the process of raising up, a resurrection, in which, as we know, when we look into the word resurrection comes from the word anastasis, which means to be standing again. And we have several other scriptures that we could bring in there where it says that the upright shall have dominion over them, and that the upright means meaning one who would be standing upright. And so that's the thought of the resurrection, where they would be fully standing up in the perfection that Adam once had. This does not prove, however, that all of Adam's race will receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. You know, from Romans, it tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that the gift of God is eternal life. Well, this is the other part. This is, has to do with the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this does not prove, however, that all of Adam's race will receive this gift of God, which is eternal life. And there's a reason for that. Because if you just look over all those other scriptures, you find out that there's a certain contingency that if they would do these things, and all the lessons that were given in connection with the time that they were marching through Canaan, even approaching toward the land, there's a crescent there, and the others driving up the Canaanites and so forth. So it shows then that this is something that is would be conditional. But it does prove that all who will be blessed with an opportunity, that is, they will be blessed with an opportunity of getting that glorious reward, that is, of eternal life. That's what we're talking about. Whoever, after having the release from death put within a grasp, shall decline eternal life on the divine terms, will die once more, but not because of Adam's sin. It will not be the Adamic or first death. We know that that our Lord and Savior, who will be the great mediator during the kingdom age, and that he will be standing out on behalf of mankind, just like Moses did. Now Moses did, and God says, "Hey, let me wipe out this whole nation. Let me wipe out this whole nation, you know, and just start a new generation from you, just like Noah, to come forth and to go on." But no, Moses said, "No, don't let this happen. But rather, you know, let's take me first." And he didn't want to let this be done. And so the Lord arranged had an arrangement there where they wandered around. They still died, and they still didn't go into the land, but they lived out their life during those 40 years until they died in a wilderness. And their generation came on beyond them, and they're the ones that went into such a deception forever, who marched into Canaan. So we see then that it's not a thing, something that we would have to be concerned about, because we know that Christ is that he has experienced these things himself. And he was here in the earth, he was with humanity, and he knows human frailty. And so therefore he can be a very sympathetic high priest. And the world of mankind need not have any fears along those lines, and neither do we. We believe that we can do all things through Christ, who gives us the strength. If we lean upon ourselves, we would be very uncertain and unsure. But you know what God said to Joshua? He said, I will be with you, and I will be there to fight your battles for you. So we know that God is with us. And like Paul said, if God be with us, then who can be against us? And there's nothing. Like it says, we will not fear though the earth be removed, and though the mountains should be carried into the midst of the sea. God is with us. So we believe that God will bless us, and God will carry us on victoriously, because we trust in him. And so we take this, like he said to Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for I am with you. I am thy shield and buckler. So, and having all of that, you know, what more do you need to continue on in this life, or to continue on in the next age? Because greater is he who is for us than all that would be against us. See, so we will not be in this respect. And so we have great confidence, and we have great confidence that God, while Jesus, you know, was being offered up there to be this great sacrifice, to be the Savior of all mankind, that he trusted. He said, into thy hands, he said, I commit my spirit, my life, all its hopes and all its prospects. I'm not worried about this. I know I'm going to die, but he said, Eloi, lama, sabachthani. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Those are the seven last words of our Lord. So he trusted, like Paul said, his life as unto a faithful creator. And so we trust our lives too. He's certainly not going to let anything happen to us. He said, except as we would take ourselves away from him. That's our own doing. But we don't want to do that. We want to leave ourselves and keep ourselves in the love of God. And that's where we belong. And knowing this, and the same thing with the world of mankind, because we're having a trial time, and it's a very real trial. The world will have their trial time then in the kingdom age. But the one who loved us so as to die for us, God so loved the world, and he gave this son, whose resurrection now, I mean, the world is taking it and it happens to be about at the right time, you know, from the standpoint of the 14th of Nisan on the 16th of Nisan, he would be raised from the dead. And the waving of that sheaf of the first fruits, he is risen. The priest, he waved that sheaf, the barley sheaf, because the first fruits of the year, starting in the springtime, the life was coming forth from the ground. And here it was, he had it in his hand, and he waved this. He is risen. See, that's why the high priest back there in Israel in the type that he waved that sheaf, the barley sheaf. Yeah. And so it shows the resurrection. And again, then the thought is because he lived, we will live also. Because he lives, we live also. And so, like it says, he arose, hallelujah. And so we can sing about hallelujah. Praise to Jehovah. He has sent his son into the world. And thank God that he is our Savior, because we know that we have a very real hope, and it's not a fable. It's a real thing, and it's something to grab onto, you know, and because without this, like Paul says, you don't have it. There's nothing left. You have this hope, and it's able to carry you on through and victoriously, and you can live every day knowing just what is going to happen. And this is not true. In the world, they don't know all these things, but we have that, and we have that hope, and that hope has not come to us of anything that we've ever done, but the Lord has given us his word, and it's all in there, and it tells us it's a very real thing, And we know what's going on and going on about us. Like it's the pain, the suffering, the sickness, death, all these trials and troubles, and the wars and all these other things, and the hatred. And there's going to be corrections made. And people need instruction. But God has provided for that instruction from us coming in the kingdom age when he found his Son, whom he raised from the dead. And so we say, hallelujah. So with that, we'll just conclude now at this time.